All right, we want to gather up and kind of focus in. Okay, so today we are going to work with Matthew chapter 18. But I've been asked to make a little bit of an announcement. A few of you have wondered if there's a way to get access. I've been recording it on my phone, and then when I get home, I will upload it and put it on my church's website, and so you can have access to it there. And I also have last year's uploaded and on my church website as well. And so the church website is southeastnazsd.org. So Southeast, one word, NAZ, N-A-Z. And then the reason why we're SD is because there's another Southeast Nazarene Church somewhere, probably in the southeast part of the United States. But we're Southeast NAZ of San Diego. So that's the SD. So southeastnazsd.org. And then just in case you're wondering, I have a YouTube channel. And so I started this last fall or late summer. And one of the pastors on our district, who is actually now in your district, thank you, Rob, but encouraged me to do this, since I've been trying to do this, since I've been going through the Gospel of John. And I try to do a couple of 5-minute devotions each week, YouTube on the Gospel of John. And so you can just, on the YouTube search, just put in my name. And I've got 100 of them posted so far. And so just working my way through the Gospel of John. And the idea behind it was I really wanted to somehow help my guys start having devotions. And so we're scattered out different places during the week, and then I have people from my church that are scattered out different places in the country and even the world. And so it's called A Word for the Scattered. And I try to make it about a 5-minute devotion where it's pretty low-key, it's pretty unprofessional, it's just devotional. And so A Word for the Scattered, and maybe it'll be useful to you as well. Okay, so enough of the commercials. So Matthew chapter 18, southeastnazsd.org. One more time? Oh, that was good. Okay. All right. Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you need, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for your ministry to us all week long. And we pray, Lord, that as we come before your word now, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to be receptive to you, to be obedient to you. We pray that you'd have your way among us and that you would make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is discourse number 4, and we're at a new place in Matthew. There's a change that takes place. If you turn back a couple pages with me to chapter 16, verse 21. Peter has just answered the question who Jesus is. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the God. And Jesus has said a few things to Peter. And now we get to 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This is where Jesus starts to teach the cross of discipleship. This is where Jesus starts to teach about his own cross. Up until this point, Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God. He's been doing miracles. He's been teaching. He sent out the disciples. He's told the parables of the kingdom. We've seen all this. This is a new stage in Jesus' ministry where he begins to teach his own cross, and he begins to teach the cross of discipleship. And so that forms the context of our passage here, where the disciples are discussing among themselves who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What we see is that they completely do not get it. That Jesus is teaching them about how he's going to lay his life down, how he's going to be the suffering servant king, the sacrificial Messiah, how he's going to give up his life, and he calls them to do the same. That if they're going to be part of his kingdom, they need to lay down their lives, take up their cross, follow him. And they're arguing about who is the greatest. And so in the midst of that, Jesus takes a little child and calls this child to stand in the midst and tells the disciples that whoever is going to be great in the kingdom must be like this child. Now, what we have to understand is that Jesus is not talking about becoming like a child in terms of childhood innocence. That's not the point. What he is getting at is that in their culture, children had no status. They had no power. They were below everybody. Our culture is not exactly that way. Our kids have tremendous buying power. And so everything's marketed towards children because every parent wants to make their child happy. And so, you know, the marketers tap into that. And so children have great buying power today. But in Jesus' world, that didn't exist. In Jesus' world, children had no status. They were low. And so when Jesus is telling his disciples that you have to become like this child if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, he is flipping everything upside down. For it's not about how high you can climb, but it's really about how low can you descend. It's not about how many people you can get serving you, but it's about how well will you serve, lowering yourself, humbling yourself to serve. And then Jesus presses it perhaps even a little bit further, where he says, verses 4 and 5, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." There's a couple things going on here. One, Jesus is identifying himself with the one who has no status. That Jesus is identifying himself with the lowest. And so that however we do the lowest, that's how we're doing Jesus. And so to welcome the child is to actually welcome Jesus. And you got to understand, in their culture, it's an honor-shame society. And so you typically welcome, you typically honor people that make you look good by honoring them. It's almost like exchanging Christmas presents. You know, you give a present anticipating that they're going to give you a present back. And the person that can't give you a present back, well, you don't really remember them at Christmas. You kind of forget them. See, they did honor and welcoming that way. And so that you're going to welcome, you're going to honor those who can do something for you. And so to welcome a child who can't do anything for you, that's just unheard of. And yet Jesus is saying that when you welcome one of these little children, you're actually welcoming me. And so to humble yourself, to begin to serve people that really, quote unquote, can't pay you back. That is so upside down in Jesus' world, and it's upside down in our world. I joke when I have graduating seniors that what they need to do is they need to make sure that they purchase the really expensive, you know, official Point Loma graduation announcements, and then they need to send those out. And at first they think I'm kind of crazy because those announcements are so, you know, expensive. And you can just text people that you're graduating, post it on Facebook or something. But what they don't realize is that when you send somebody an expensive announcement, you're honoring them. That you want them to be part of this very special moment in your life and that they're worthy of being included in that moment. Well, you know what they got to do at that point? They got to show that they're worthy of the honor. And the only way to show that you're worthy of the honor is to open your checkbook. And that's just how it works. That we send invitations to people that can show that they're worthy of the honor. But you don't send that kind of an invitation to somebody that can't do anything for you. I mean, I'm just telling you like it is. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? That if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then you got to realize it's a different kingdom. That you got to lower yourself, humble yourself, and to where you are welcoming, you are honoring, you are receiving those who, quote unquote, can't do anything for you. They can't get you anywhere. And Jesus is saying that when you honor someone who can't get you anywhere, you're honoring me. That's who he identifies with. Now, he goes on. He's not done with him yet. He says, verse 6, If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble, to fall away, it'd be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck than to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's pretty tough. Large millstone, this is a millstone that a donkey would pull. And we're talking a huge rock. So if you got that tied around your neck and you're drowned in the bottom, you're not getting out. And now Jesus uses the phrase little ones. And he may still be talking about children, but many think that he's also talking about new believers at this point, young believers at this point. And so, whoever causes a young believer to stumble, to fall, to turn away, it'd be better for that person to be drowned in the depths of the sea than to face what they're going to face for having done that. And Jesus goes on, and I really think that this is the topic of the next several verses, because we see this phrase, little ones, all the way through here. And so I know I read it to you once, but let me reread it, and we'll pick it up there. So verse 6 again, if anyone causes one of these little ones, one of these new Christians, one of these young Christians, maybe I should even say one of these unimportant Christians. If anyone causes one of them to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the one through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell. Look where we go. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. See, this is really tough. This language, this phrase about if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into life, missing a limb than to have all your limbs and to be thrown into the fire of hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. Better to enter life with one eye than to have both eyes, full sight, and to be cast into the fire of hell. If we just have those verses by themselves, then it becomes about my personal sin. Then it's very much like we read in the Sermon on the Mount, where if you're about lust, and if your eye causes you to sin, your hand causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's hyperbole about the destruction of lust, and it's better to cut out whatever you got to sacrifice, to cut that out, to remove it from your life so that your life isn't destroyed. But here, the context is the little ones. Here the context is woe to the one who causes a little one to stumble and fall. Here the context is that the Lord is constantly watching the little ones. And if we find Jesus tells the illustration about, or the parable about the shepherd and the sheep that is wandered off. And if you're doing a little, I didn't look to see how the NASB does it, God's translation. But if you have a literal translation of this, the word isn't that the sheep took the initiative and wandered off. The word is that the sheep was led astray. Didn't just wander off on its own. It's actually in the passive tense. So that the sheep was led astray. The sheep was deceived. And how the shepherd's going to go after that deceived sheep, that sheep that was led astray, and celebrate and bring home that led astray sheep. So when I read this about, cutting off the hand and cutting off the foot and gouging out the eye, and it's all in the context of these little ones, and woe to the one who would cause a little one, a new Christian, a young believer, an unimportant believer, to stumble and to fall and to turn away. Well, I think he's talking about the body of Christ. And that sometimes we have people in the body of Christ that are actually causing little ones to stumble and to fall and to turn away. That sometimes we have a tendency to see certain Christians as being not all that significant to the body of Christ, and they're being led astray, they're being deceived, they're being taught wrong, they're being destroyed, and we don't do anything about it. Because maybe they don't contribute that much. Maybe they're just little. Maybe they're just young. Maybe they're just poor. Maybe they're just on the fringes. And we go ahead and just kind of look the other way while they're being led astray. And Jesus here is saying that if your foot, your hand, your eye, if some part of the body is causing little ones to stumble and fall and turn away, you got to do amputation. Or else the whole body will be destroyed, even though all the limbs are quote unquote intact. That's tough. And here they are. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And man, I don't know anything that makes young little ones stumble faster than power struggles in the church. How often we get caught up in power struggles within the church, within the body, and meanwhile, who's watching the power struggles? The little ones. And they see the power struggles, and it's like, wow, if this is what Jesus is about, if this is what the church is about, that's just world. I don't need to come to church to be part of a power struggle. I can get that at my job. Might as well have the weekend free of a power struggle. And so you can see where how this is all kind of fitting together. Here the disciples are caught up in this kind of power struggle about who's the greatest. And Jesus is flipping that on its head and saying, well, the greatest is the one who's actually the lowest. And I identify with the lowest. And woe to the one who's causing the lowest, the least, to stumble, to fall, to turn away. It would be better for that person be drowned in the depths of the sea than to continue on to cause others to stumble and fall. And it'd be better for a church to go through an amputation, no matter how costly, no matter how severe, than for the whole church to basically be cast into the fire of hell because it was causing little ones to stumble, to fall, to turn away. And then Jesus brings in the parable, and we talked briefly about that. What do you think if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away? One of them is deceived, one of them is led astray. Will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off, that was led astray? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not get led astray. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. You know our problem? We're willing. We're willing. We'll get more. We'll come up with a new program. We'll hold a new event. We're willing. But our Father in heaven is not willing that one of these little ones should be left out there, led astray. And so our Father in heaven is going to be at work finding ways to bring little ones that have been led astray, to bring them back. And you know what? It might not happen through the Church of the Nazarene. May have to send a different shepherd to get them than a Nazarene pastor. Because maybe we're too content. Both hands, both feet, both eyes. even at the expense of little ones. Led astray. I don't know what to say. I'm afraid to be too honest. I should have said that. No, but several of you asked me, and several of you made comments to me about Point Loma. And I can only say I'm concerned too. But I'm not just concerned about Point Loma and the teaching that people get at Point Loma. I'm concerned about fellow Nazarene pastors and the teaching they get there. And, you know, J.K. really, a conversation the other day, talked about the need to lift up scriptural holiness. And I just don't know that we're doing that in very many places or doing it well. And I don't mean to indict your district at all. I feel really good about your district. But but I'm just kind of sharing my heart that when I look at things and when I hear about things, and I'm just concerned about, are we actually leading people astray? Leading people astray in terms of power struggles, leading people astray in terms of teachings, leading people astray in terms of accommodating to the culture in various kinds of ways, leading people astray in terms of what we're willing to say and not willing to say. And I'm fearful of us. But I do know that God is not willing to allow little ones to be left out there lost. And that God's going to go looking for them. And sadly, it may not be through us. Unless we're willing to do surgery. Well,
can
I probably
ask you a question?
Yes.
This is not a loaded question. It's an honest question.
It's feeling loaded.
I have often struggled with this idea of leaving the 99 in the hills, and some seem to take that as if it's more important to be out there searching than it is to care for. Is there a balance? This is an honest question. Is there a balance there? How far should we take that? Leave them?
Yeah, well, I don't know that any good shepherd is actually going to leave his sheep uncared for. And so a good shepherd is going to, yes, go after that lost one, but not at the risk of losing all 99. That the good shepherd loves them all, is my understanding, but the good shepherd's going to celebrate that we got this one found. These 99 are okay. And that's where I feel like, you know, you have to be careful that you don't push a parable too far. And if you push the parable to an extreme, then you end up kind of undoing the point, and it's like, well, the one's more important than the 99. The 99, therefore, don't matter to God. And that's not true either. You know, God so loved the world. And so, but I do think that's where we have to find a balance. But the 99 weren't led astray. So they seem to be in good care. They seem to be in good standing. They seem to be in a good place. But that one, led astray, our Father cares about that one.
Thank you.
And our tendency is that if it's somebody quote-unquote important in the church, and they're the one that wanders off there, man, we're having a prayer meeting, yeah, we're finding ways to reach out, we want to restore that one. But if it's one that really doesn't make much of a financial contribution, if it's one that really doesn't, we don't see a lot of leadership potential in, if it's one that maybe we don't feel like we can build on very much, whether they're young, whether they're old, you know, whatever, we hardly know they're missing. And so to care about the least of these in the flock, rather than to just care about the strong in the flock, I think that becomes a challenge. So, kind of a confession. When I pray for my church folk, what I found myself doing is praying for those who had kind of been there the longest, those who were closest to the center, maybe those who have contributed to the church the most, those who are kind of part of the core, the life of the church. And then I realized I had three or four people over here that came to everything, but even in coming to everything, they didn't fully participate in everything. They couldn't do a lot for the church. And what I discovered is I wasn't really praying for them. And I thought, what is wrong with me? That they are just as worthy of my prayers, you know, as those core members of my church are. And even though I may feel like they don't come all the way in, or they're just coming for food, or they're just coming for fellowship, but they're not really coming because they're committed Christ followers. Well, I mean, I got to listen to my own preaching. If they're receiving us and they want to be part of this fellowship, where our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and so they're actually receiving fellowship with Christ through being there, why aren't I praying for them? And so it really is kind of an incriminating text that challenges me to be the shepherd that would actually honor Jesus in honoring those who, quote unquote, don't have tons to offer.
Can I say something? Can I ask something?
Is yours loaded?
And try to find them, talk to them, come to some resolution.
I thank God.
Or even let them know, or let them know that you would miss them.
Well, after I thank God, then God starts talking to me about stuff. And then I figure out, okay, Lord, what do I need to do to be obedient to you? Yeah, I mentioned something to Devon that it'd be good for her to call. I'm just being really honest with you.
See, I would be the one that would go out.
I get that. I believe that.
I've done it before.
Yeah. No, I mean, you're right. When somebody's disgruntled when they leave, it's important to kind of have a conversation at least, okay, what's going on here? And there have been people that have left us, and it's probably been a good thing that they left us, because they weren't on board with our understanding who we are, what we're trying to do as a church. And rather than just come and be disgruntled the whole time, you're not growing. You know, go find a place where you can grow. And but if somebody is leaving because they were led astray, because they were taught wrong, because somebody hurt them, because they saw a power struggle and the hypocrisy of the church, then you really need to go after that person and try to rescue them. And if they don't feel comfortable coming back, try to help them to find a place where they can go. And because we don't want them lost. These are all good questions, loaded as they may be. Jesus kind of takes the conversation a little bit further. If your brother sins against you, now it's getting personal. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take two others along with you, or three, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So, don't know everything to do, again, with this. If a brother sins against you, I'm still thinking about this larger context. And so if a brother sins against you, against me personally, I need to confront him. I need to talk to him about it. I need to try to get reconciliation, live out the Sermon on the Mount. If he still doesn't listen, then I need to bring, you know, two or three with me. And if he still doesn't listen, then I bring the whole church with me. The goal is to win the brother back. And not just win him back to me, but to win him back to the fellowship. And so in the back of my mind, I'm kind of wondering if this brother that sins against me is actually the brother that's leading others astray. that he sinned against me, yes, but his sin is such a big sin, I'm bringing the whole church or bringing leadership of the church to talk to this brother, that maybe it's not simply a sin against me personally, but it's kind of a sin against the church. And it is against me. And so I'm confronting him and I'm seeking reconciliation, but it's pretty hard to get reconciliation when nobody owns their sin. And I need to forgive them, for sure. But forgiveness is different than reconciliation, and the goal is reconciliation. I need to forgive, yes. I can't control my brother's actions. But if there's going to be reconciliation, not only do I need to forgive, but my brother needs to kind of own it and confess it. And then there can be reconciliation. So that's why there's this word, if your brother sins against you, the goal is reconciliation. Talk to him about it. Try to pull it back together. And if he doesn't listen to you, bring a couple of others. If he doesn't listen to them, bring the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, how are you supposed to treat him? Like a pagan or a tax collector? Now, I think this is important. In the culture, you know, first century Judaism, pagan, tax collector, outsider. They're not really part of the body. That does not mean that you stop loving them. So Jesus loved tax collectors, Matthew would testify. And Jesus loved pagans, Gentiles. Okay, the Syrophoenician woman would testify. The Roman centurion would testify. So Jesus loved outsiders, loved tax collectors. So he's not saying that if they won't listen even to the church, then you stop loving them. What he is saying is you have to recognize that they're not actually part of the church. That you treat them like an outsider. Keep loving them, but your behavior, your refusal to kind of own up to what you've done, you're not really one of us. You're keeping yourself on the outside. And man, that's tough. And so Jesus goes on. I think this is really, really significant where Jesus goes. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. I know this is going to come as a shock to many of you. It was to me. Jesus isn't talking about Wednesday night prayer meeting, where you have two or three people show up. And you're trying to justify why it's still worth meeting, because where two or three come together, Jesus is there also. That's not what he's talking about. I mean, I believe that, but that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is when church leadership has to come together and make decisions about what do we do with these folk who go astray. How do we deal with that? And Jesus says, you have authority that what you bind will be bound in heaven and what you loose will be loosed in heaven. And this binding and loosing language, we think it has to do with sin and guilt. That if you loose somebody from their sins and you pronounce that they're forgiven, then they truly are forgiven. But if someone refuses to repent and own their sin, then as church leadership, you bind that to them, then that sin sticks. They are guilty on earth and in heaven. That's authority. And Jesus says you don't need to worry about trying to figure this stuff out by yourself. That when you meet to make these really tough decisions, I'll be present with you. And I'll guide you and I'll lead you. For the sake of his name, for the sake of his body, for the sake of those little ones. Now, really interesting, at least to me, and so since it's to me, it will be to you. 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see this teaching in action. So go ahead and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 5. Paul's writing this letter to the church at Corinth. And we think the letter was written probably about AD 55. And Paul has heard some stuff about what's going on in Corinth. He's in Ephesus, and he's had some visitors come over and tell him what's going on. He's even received a letter about what's going on at Corinth and things that they're struggling with. And so Paul writes them this letter, and it's actually the second letter that he wrote them, but they misunderstood the first letter, and we don't have a copy of it anymore. And the evidence for that, in case you're wondering, the evidence for that is chapter 5, verse 9, and then chapter 5, verse 11. So just to clarify that. So verse 9, he says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, so first letter, he said, don't associate with sexually immoral people. They thought he was talking about the rest of Corinth. And he's saying, no, if that's what I meant, you basically have to leave the world, or at least get out of Corinth. What I'm talking about is people who call themselves a brother or a sister in Christ. And not just sexual immorality, but slander. What else did he list? Idolater, greedy, drunkard, swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, so you kind of get the feel of where this is going. So back up to the beginning of the chapter, and here we see some stuff that looks a lot like what Jesus was teaching. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. We don't know whether this was a sexual attraction. We don't know whether it was all about the inheritance. But for whatever it is, there is a man with his stepmother. And this relationship would be looked down upon in the rest of Corinth. And here's the problem. The church is proud. So look at verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature or the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Do you hear what Paul's telling the church at Corinth to do? He's telling them to do Matthew 18. He's saying that you need to gather up together. And instead of being proud that this guy is part of your church and allowing him to continue in this relationship that he is pursuing, that you actually need to come together and you need to take action and you need to come together in the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus will be with you and you need to put this guy out of the church so that Satan can kind of destroy him and he would be saved. And you may be thinking, how does that happen? Well, basically, Satan destroys him, tears him up, so that his life hits rock bottom. And when he hits rock bottom, then he's finally poor in spirit, and there's a place where he can receive the kingdom of heaven. But as long as the church is silent, as long as the church is blessing, as long as the church is proud that, look, this guy is in our church, and he has this relationship with his stepmom, and aren't we the place that accepts everybody? Like, you can come to our place and don't worry, you don't have to change. If you're proud of that and boasting in that, then we're allowing little ones to be led astray. Hypocrisy. And not only is the person involved in that action lost, there's no hope for him if we just bless it. But if we take action and take discipline and they're put out of the church or whatever that might look like, and they begin to kind of reap the benefits, if you will, reap the harvest of their sin, sin destroys.
That's right.
It's deadly. And when the sin breaks them, and it will, judgment's not just at the end. The wrath of God is being revealed even now. As sin destroys them, hopefully they will be humbled so much that they'll actually be at a place where they can be truly saved. That's Paul's hope. And you notice Paul said it's the church's business to judge those who are in the church. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 18. It's our responsibility to hold each other accountable for following Christ. It's our responsibility to hold each other accountable for teaching Christ.
Steve, how do we handle that in relationship to children, perhaps adult children, that have fallen away and are living in an immoral lifestyle? How does this relate to that?
All these loaded questions. okay, Ben. Well, are they in the church or out of the church? The church needs to be clear in its teaching and preaching about what the Christian life looks like.
Amen.
The church needs to be clear in its teaching and preaching about God's design for marriage. And so rather than just having a whole bunch of kind of rules, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, where we're constantly just condemning, what we need to do is constantly lift up what God's design is. That this is God's design for marriage, this is God's design for relationships, and when we live against that design, we're in for a bunch of heartache.
Right.
We're in for some hurt.
Parents can tell them that, but what is the role of the church as a whole? Does the pastor go to them and say, you're hurting the church by being here?
Well, I think the pastor goes to them. That's not the first message. Again, if they're not, I don't know the specifics of this one. But if the pastor goes first with the gospel, the pastor goes first with the love of God in Christ. And then the pastor, in that sharing that love, the pastor also goes with the truth. That this is God's design. And the pastor tries to love them and help them see that in living the way that they're living and making the choices that they're making, that they're actually on a path of destruction, no matter what the world might be telling them. And that they're in for heartache. And then maybe you take two or three others with you that you begin to pray about these folk. And you begin to try to show them that there's a different way and to call them into that way. But I do think that at some point they are going to have to make a decision. But my guess is at that point when they realize that they have to make a decision, either they're going to say yes or they're going to self-select out. And where I think this comes more into play is not when it's fringe folk, but when it's core folk and leadership trying to have it both ways. And to where you may have to remove somebody from leadership. And to where you may have to pull a credential. Or where you may have to, you know, encourage somebody that, hey, if you really want to be part of the fellowship here, then you need to begin to go through maybe this program. Whatever it might be. But I'm much more concerned about, at this point, I'm much more concerned about kind of leadership and core members of the church and the message that we proclaim by our lifestyle and by our teaching, rather than the person that might be out fringe. And I don't know if that gets there or not. This guy, he's living in, well, I mean, you just don't know. The church is proud of him. Did anybody make a pastoral call? Did anybody say, you know, what you're doing is really unacceptable? Instead, the church is just proud of them. And that's where Paul's saying there's not just a problem with this man that has his father's wife. Paul's saying there's a problem with the church. And I feel like that's more us, that there's a problem with the church, and that the church needs to be clearer about its responsibility to hold each other accountable for actually following Jesus rather than accommodating to the world. And that's a struggle. Well, this is just a complete side note, but I like it. You realize that 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospel of Matthew? Gospel of Matthew, maybe around 70, some would say 80. Very few would say much earlier than 60. Paul, everybody agrees, he's writing this in 55. So what does that tell you? That tells you that the teachings of Jesus were alive and well before they were ever written.
Yeah.
And the teachings of Jesus is what the apostles were living by. So as Paul is addressing this problem, which Jesus never actually addressed, didn't have to. But Paul's addressing a new problem that Jesus never actually faced. But what we do is we see Paul relying upon the teachings of Jesus to figure out how to respond. And like, wow, rather than accommodating to the culture, we need to hold this guy accountable. And the church needs to hold everybody accountable. Or else, what's going to happen? Not only will that guy be lost, but the church will be lost. See, if the church has no integrity, if the leadership of the church has no integrity, if those who claim to be the church have no integrity, then little ones are going to get led astray. And they're going to pursue a life that's not actually a Christian life, or they're actually going to just turn away. Because who needs the church when I have the world? The world does stuff better than the church anyways when we talk about worldliness. So might as well get it all in the world. Have my weekends free. But not only is the church lost, the little ones led astray, but then Corinth is lost. Because there's no longer a light shining in Corinth. And so you have falling away within the church, you have the witness of the church to the world severely impaired, destroyed, and you just have a wreck. All because nobody was willing to do amputation. All because nobody was willing to deal with what needed to be dealt with. Jesus is saying, when you gather together in my name, I will be with you. And I give you the authority to bind what needs to be bound. I give you the authority to loose what needs to be loose. I give you the authority, as Paul would say, to judge each other, to hold each other accountable. Now, you know we don't do this in a... You know that before we apply the Sermon on the Mount to anybody else, we apply it to ourselves. And you know that we don't do this out of vengeance, that we do this out of love. And so when we gather together in Jesus' name, it really needs to be in Jesus' name. And we really need to be seeking Him in terms of what course of action to take. And allow Him to move through us and work through us and to give us the courage to amputate when amputation needs to happen. And if we don't do it, well, you guys know the cost. I have no doubt that there are stories here of the cost. When it was possible to do an amputation, and we didn't. And the whole thing was lost. Little ones never coming back unless somehow the Spirit miraculously puts somebody else in their life and is able to lead them back. Peter's question, how many times do I have to forgive? You know, 7 times enough? Yeah, that's a perfect number. And Jesus says, no, depending on your translation, 77, 7 times 70. Jesus is just throwing a hyperbole number out there. His whole point is that you have to keep on forgiving. And of course, he tells the parable. And remember what a parable does? That a parable is going to illustrate God's kingdom. But not only that, a parable is going to expose our relationship to God's kingdom. And a parable is going to evoke a response. And so he tells the parable about the man who had been in great, great, great debt and begged for mercy, and mercy was shown. And then that man who had received such great mercy found someone who owed him, and it wasn't a little bit, it was a significant amount, and he had no mercy on him. And then the master, the king, hears about it, and of course you know the sentence upon the one. It's like, you were forgiven much, why didn't you forgive? And we all need to hear that. Because it's real easy to simply sit in judgment on everyone. And we sit in judgment on those that we have seen lead our little ones astray. And while we're required to take action, we can't take action with a bitter soul. We can't take action with a hard heart. That when we take this action, we should be absolutely brokenhearted. And when we have to take such actions, our goal is not to simply be rid of somebody. Our goal is that through taking this action, that reconciliation will come. And we need to make sure that we keep practicing forgiveness. Keep practicing forgiveness. It's so, so easy to become bitter. Bitter towards those you've seen destroy other people. Bitter towards those you've seen destroy the church. Bitter towards those you've seen hurt those you love. Sometimes that's the hardest. That it's kind of easier to forgive someone that hurt me. But to forgive someone who hurt somebody I love, like, that's hard. And yet, how can I not forgive when I have been so forgiven? Right. Maybe that's why Paul prays that we would grow in the knowledge of the depth of God's love for us. Because it's only as we come into a deeper understanding of God's love for us that God's love is able to flow through us. And we can't help but love. We can't help but forgive. So, I don't really know how to end this one. It just seems like there's a lot of work that needs to be done. And I'm not talking, you know, that we got to go out and, you know, I don't know, weed out the church. I mean, I know there's weeding that needs to be done, but it just seems to me that we need to confess that we need help. That we need Jesus to help us be a church of integrity. Amen. That we need Jesus to help us to recognize the health of the body and help us to recognize where the body is actually destroying little ones, and what do we need to do about that? And how do we confront it? And God forbid, if amputation is required, that we're willing for the health of the body, for the sake of little ones, for the integrity of Jesus' name. And so I'd like for us to close this morning by just having a time of prayer. And if we could just bow our heads, and I'm sure every one of you has stories of brokenness in the church where the church didn't work. Just pray about those things. God, help us to be a church that honors your name and practices your community. And then after we have some silent prayer, JK, would you come and would you just pray over us and over the church?
God of grace and truth, for us to err on either side, and we've been privileged these few mornings to to sit under the teaching of a man who not only understands the intellectual side of your book, but he understands the heart of your book. First come from someone whose heart has been broken and perhaps is even broken today over shepherding a congregation and teaching students in the university. And our own hearts have been touched. And this morning particularly, we've been reminded of the moments in the life of the church when we've been so disappointed and confused and I just confess as a pastor, there were so many times when I didn't know what to do. And then sometimes I knew what to do, but I didn't know how to do it. And we don't always do it well. And all of us in this room are here today because somehow, in one way or another, we bumped into, stumbled in, we're led in, invited in to the fellowship called the Church of the Nazarene. And we love this church. We know we're not the only people, but we are a people. And we are your people. And we love this church. Many of us have devoted our lives to serving you through this church. And Lord, we plead today for integrity in the church. And I don't mean to say that it's not here, Father, but we plead for integrity. And in these days when we see around us movements deviating from truth, and sometimes we fear that we may be missing it here, missing it there. Lord, would you be merciful to us, not only to your greater church, but would you be merciful to the people called Nazarenes and local congregations. And there are pastors here today, and they're facing something at home, and they're probably feeling a little like I felt so many times. Maybe they don't know what to do, or if they know what to do, they're not sure how to do it. And lay people who don't know how to work through these issues. Father, would you help us to take the truth that we've heard, particularly the truth today, but the truth all week in these morning sessions, would you help us to take it to our hearts? And would you help us to learn how to be a church that reaches out and takes the risk of rescuing and searching for, and perhaps even if necessary, steering someone to another Bible-believing church where they can find maturity in you and grow in their faith. I just pray in the Church of the Nazarene, if I could use an old term from the Psalms, Lord, would you revive us again? Would you revive us again? And when I pray that, I'm not praying denominationally, I'm praying locally because that's where it all happens, is in the local church. Lord, would you revive the churches on Central California District? Would you revive us? Would you call us again into the mission? Would you call us again to love the great message of scriptural holiness? Would you help us to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you give us a heart for one another? Teach us, Father, how to forgive, how to seek reconciliation. And I confess, Father, we spent, in my opinion, too much time on methodologies. And I know we need methodologies and strategies, but Father, could I just say to you today that what we need most is to seek your face and for you to look down on us again and pour out your Spirit in all of his fullness into our lives and into our churches. Oh God of heaven, Lord Jesus, who owns the kingdoms of the world, may the kingdom break in, kingdom rule break into our fellowships, and may you be glorified in all that we do. I'm not asking you that our church would grow, Forgive us, Father, for thinking we could build the church. You said you would build the church as we lifted you up. Help us to do that, to lift you up, and to do our best to be people of integrity. Thank you again for the privilege of sitting in these morning sessions and being fed. We've received the meat of the word in these times. Help us to digest it and then to live in the strength of it. Bless our district superintendent as he leads, every pastor, every lay person. Oh God, we need a move of your spirit among us. And we present ourselves today as little ones who need you. We thank you that you hear our prayers. And we stand ready to receive direction and instruction, grace and truth as we go forward. I thank you for Steve today. Would you continue to pour into his heart gifts and graces? I pray for his ministry on YouTube. I pray, Lord, for every place where he has the opportunity to touch lives, that your Holy Spirit will bless his influence in the life of the church. We commit ourselves to you, and we do so in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. And amen.